But again, I want to thank you for gathering with us today. Glad that you are here. And as we get settled in, we have two orders of business. First, I need you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 4, where today we're going to continue in our witnesses series by looking at really the response to the lame beggar's healing that we saw last week. And so that's the first order of business. The second order of business is to send out a happy birthday. So we have Aaron George in the house today, and today is Aaron's birthday. So Aaron, today we celebrate you. Happy birthday. We are grateful for your life. We are grateful for what Jesus has and is doing in your life. And so we celebrate you today, Aaron. But with that, let's jump into Acts chapter 4. Again, I said we're going to be looking at this response to the lame beggar's healing that we saw last week. But really quickly, we're 5 weeks into this series, and so I want to remind us, and then just recap from our time last week before we dive in, but I want to remind us of really the purpose of this series. And we began it in week one as we looked at what it means for us to be witnesses, and I asked a question: what is your calling in life? And what we saw in that was that really we have kind of two basic callings. We have temporal callings, or things that we are, maybe places we hold, maybe parts of our identity that we carry that ultimately likely will change either in intensity or just be no more due to a season that we held kind of that calling in life. So there's those temporal things. But on the other side of that, we answer that according to Scripture, we see that we all have an ultimate calling. And our ultimate calling is to, right, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the reason that we were created, is to glorify God with our lives and enjoy Him forever. And what we see in the book of Acts is what Jesus does at the beginning of Acts 1 is He lays out, hey, if that's your calling, this is how that's going to flesh out. You are going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? And so we've seen and begin to see kind of that calling just begin to kind of form itself through the text, right? And so when answering this question, when thinking about and reflecting on what is our calling, what we know is that Acts is the roadmap for the church for what it means and looks like to live out our calling as the church today. Again, this is not a book or a story that engages the history of the church in the past. It is a story that engages the continued calling for the church today. One thing I love about the gospel and the good news of Jesus is this, is that, that we are always moving forward but never really going anywhere. So what I mean by that is, as a follower of Jesus, we are always moving forward, meaning that God is growing us through the process of sanctification more and more and more into His image. But the way that happens is us always going back to the same thing. We're always reverting back and responding to this good news that Jesus came, that He lived, that He died and rose again. And we see this purpose, we see this picture of moving forward, but staying in the same spot, right, in this book. You see, we see in Acts 1 this purpose that is given when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And then we see this purpose displayed following the power of the Spirit indwelling believers in Acts 2 as the good news is proclaimed, right? In Acts 2, we see on the first day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people come to faith, right? And the result of that is we see that God says, okay, now that you've been empowered by the Spirit, now that people have heard this good news message, and the church the early church has formed, He said, this is what it's to look like. And then we saw Tharp kind of engage in Acts 2, 42, 47, right? Where we see this body of believers that live differently. We get this beautiful picture of how the church is to function as a gathered people. But in that picture, the temptation always, both then and now, is to get comfortable and stay insular, right? It would have been really easy for the church then, and it is really easy for the church today, for us to become kind of really inward focused and insular and say, no, this is enough, this is good, this is comfortable. Which is why, man, as Center Church, man, my hope and prayer is that we always want to push you outward. Because you see, I believe that, man, your faith is bigger than you, right? Your faith is bigger than what takes place in this room on Sunday. It's a part of it, but it's bigger than that. And I believe the Spirit of God will not allow this because His plans for you and His plans for the church are too great to stay inside these four walls. His plans for you are too great to just stay insular. And so last week what we saw is that Peter and John, they head out to the temple and they interact with this lame beggar that revealed to us four things that the Spirit's power does in the lives of all who are called to bear witness of the gospel. Now these four things we saw that call us to bear witness, they help to combat the lulling nature of comfort that at times threatens the lives of Christ followers. We saw it in their purpose because they live with purpose daily. And my question for us last week was, do we live with the same kind of purpose? The second thing they live with was perspective. Like the lame man expects just monetary means to be met, but these disciples have a different perspective. You see, these disciples give him what he truly needed. It wasn't just physical healing. Like this physical healing produced, worship in his life as he heard the good news. The third thing we saw is that, man, their lives manifested or produced power, right? You see, when given the opportunity, they proclaim power in the name of Jesus. And we talked about that some last week, right? Like, why don't we pray big prayers? Anybody find yourself like this week, like praying big prayers? Anybody pray for any eyeballs this week? Right? But are we doing that? Like we had opportunity in RMC this week. Like there was somebody that, you know, as they asked for, like they didn't really ask for it, but I just prayed for them because I knew, man, they had its ailment that was going on. It's like, man, we're going to pray big prayers, right? There's a common grace of doctors, but we're going to pray big prayers. Man, does anyone, like as you think about that, like does anyone need prayer today? Like you walk in here today and maybe, man, you were drug in here. Maybe you were drug in here by yourself. You were like, we're going to do this. Maybe you're just going something that's just really rough and hard. Maybe you've experienced things this week, or maybe you've just been carrying something for a good while. And man, do you need prayer today? And then the last thing we saw was proclamation. You see, these good deeds, void of the hope of the gospel through repentance and faith. Any good deed void of the hope of the gospel through repentance and faith is not good news. It would have been a neat thing to see the disciples heal this man, but it wasn't the needed thing. He needed a new heart. He needed faith in the good news. You see, we do not simply just proclaim Jesus. We don't go around just saying, we shouldn't go around just saying, Jesus, 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 right? Like it's not a label or a tagline. No, it is something, it is a name that bears with it power. And so when we proclaim Jesus, we proclaim his life, death, and resurrection. That's what it means to give someone Jesus, is not just say Jesus, it's to say, no, this is what Jesus has done. And that's what you see Peter do. That's what you see the disciples do through the book of Acts. And so one more quick note on this. Man, the one thing I would say is that these things are to be a mark of our daily lives. Not that it will always be filled with lame beggars walking, although we should pray for those things. What I mean is that we would live lives of purpose due to our gospel perspective and the power that indwells us, which would lead us over and over and over again to the proclamation of Jesus. You see, if you look at that story, actually the greater miracle was not that the man was healed, but that the gospel was proclaimed and that the people were saved. I hear people talk, I have buddies that say, well, like after the apostles died, all the gifts, like the miraculous, the sign gifts, like they ended. And I'm like, well, I don't believe that. And the case I make is actually salvation is the greatest sign gift ever. Like the dead becomes alive. Like that's the greatest miracle that you could ever imagine. And so if you're going to discount those things, you've got to discount this thing. Because the heart is made new. And so this leads us to our time in the text today where we're going to see the result of this expansive boldness that took place in our time last week. And what we're going to see today is two things. The first thing we're going to see is we're going to see opposition. You see, I believe that the gospel is offensive. The good news of Jesus, and we see it through scripture, right? Like Jesus says, it is a stumbling block, right? It is offensive. And so what we have to know as followers of Jesus, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, guess what? We're going to proclaim something that's going to be offensive. It's going to offend. Now with that, don't use that as a means or an excuse to be a jerk, okay? Let the gospel be offensive. You don't be offensive. That's why Jesus says, may be as innocent as dove, as wise as serpents. Like, may have the servant heart of Jesus as we proclaim the good news. So the gospel is offensive, and because it's offensive, it will always be opposed. Like, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when we proclaim the good news and opposition arises. Like, actually, we should just be like, yeah. That's what happens. But along with that, man, if opposition is not arising, and I'm not saying that we should go look for opposition, but if opposition is not arising, either we are not proclaiming the gospel, we're not living out the gospel with our lives, or we've begun to proclaim something that is not the gospel, but some watered down version that carries comfort but not power. And so we see opposition. The second thing we're going to see is that in the face of opposition, the believer does not cower, but continues to bear witness with boldness. You see, our lives in response to the good news are to be lived boldly. Like, we know the cost, right? Jesus says, if anyone's going to follow me, count the cost. Like, if anyone's going to follow me, pick up their cross, right? Witnesses means martyr. But we live with this tension, do we not, of knowing the cost, knowing what we're called to, and this reality of just being idle and comfortable. To shy away when opposition comes, to not rock the boat, right? To water it down to where it's palatable for the world around us. But when you do that, you're not proclaiming good news. See, I think if we're honest, while we proclaim at times to be bold for Jesus, man, we often have little boldness for Christ and much boldness for the comfort that cultural Christianity brings with it. But you see, the book of Acts and God demands more than simply comfort. The gospel demands our lives and our voices to bear witness no matter the sacrifice. Again, as followers of Jesus, we should not seek out opposition, but know that as we proclaim the good news in word, and indeed it will offend and bring with it opposition. Jesus said it would. And so with those two things before us, let's look now at the opposition that these two men face and their response to it. I'm going to begin by reading Acts 4, verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Okay, so following all that's taken place through the healing and Peter's bold proclamation, it says a group of Jewish religious leaders. So it says the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees show up. They hear what is, and they likely, they've now seen, because this lame man, whom they know, we see at the end of our text today, they see that he's jumping up and down, praising the Lord. And what it says is they respond, it says that they're greatly annoyed. They're upset by going on. You see, they have no time to stop and celebrate a healing. But look at the reason they're annoyed. It says the reason they're annoyed is because Peter was teaching and proclaiming the resurrection. You see, the specific reason for their annoyance really comes, we get the descriptor, the word Sadducees, right? So the Sadducees were what we would probably describe as the religious liberals of their day. that they were naysayers, they were doubters in every respect and form when it came to the scriptures. They loved God, but they doubted what his word said, and they explained it away at any point they could. These Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And I'm not talking about just the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection in any form. They denied the immortality of the soul. These teachers, they didn't even believe in angels or any miracle. Which I find really funny, because they also only held to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you've ever read through those books, guess what you see all the time? Angels, all there's angels that show up throughout the stories all the time. Like there's in Exodus, there's miracles that happen all the time that God does, and yet they look at it and they explained it away. They didn't believe in any of it. But I think there's another reason that they're all greatly annoyed. Aside from them preaching about the resurrection, they're also annoyed because, these apostles were not preaching rules. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and this offends those in power because it's a threat to not only their belief system, but their rule, authority, and the position that they have as religious leaders. And so they hear this, they come, and they're greatly annoyed, and it says this, they do two things. First, it says they immediately arrest them and put them in jail. But look at the second thing that happens. It says, many who heard the word believed, and the church grows to around 5,000 people. Now, we can look at that and be like, oh, man, it was 3,000 then. That's only 2,000 more. If we just take that number, the city of Jerusalem at this time with visitors and citizens was about 40,000 people. So an eighth of the city are believers in Jesus now. I don't know about you, that's a pretty big number if you want to see change happen. And so they're looking around and they're saying, hey, we're trying to stop this, and yet it continues to grow. It continues to flourish. You see, while the gospel offends and is opposed, opposition and offense can do nothing to stop the power of the good news from changing hearts and lives. It was true then, and it's still true today. And so let's continue looking at the opposition face and how the disciples respond to it. I'm going to read verses 5 through 12. It says this. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of who were high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Then this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what we find is that following their arrest, Peter and John are thrown in jail. But it says, because it was towards the end of the day, they're thrown in jail and they're left there overnight. And I want us to stop there, because if we're going to talk about, man, being a people that proclaim the gospel and knowing that, man, as you proclaim the good news, it brings with it opposition, I think we have to stop there, because while I think we could handle it, if we're honest, man, when faced with suffering, like any type of suffering, but specifically suffering for Jesus, and I'm going to use that as a loose term, because our version of suffering here is not like the suffering that you see in the Middle East, right? Like those that become Christians in the Middle East, like if you're a Muslim, amen, you become a follower of Jesus, they'll tell you before you get baptized, like, hey, you're probably going to die. That's opposition. But you see, if we're honest when faced with suffering, specifically suffering for Jesus, man, we usually don't allow suffering to continue on into the next day, do we? much less the very moment it happens. I don't know if you're like me, but we remove anything that causes us to suffer because we've been made to believe that we're not called to suffer, that we don't have to suffer, or that suffering is waiting in like car line or waiting in to get your groceries from curbside, you know, and they've got those poles that you suffer, like when you have to back out, like you wait for things. Like that is suffering to us, is it not? Love ya. We remove anything that causes us to suffer. A couple of months ago, my wife came to me and said, "Hey, I want you to do something with me." I said, "Okay." She said, "We're going to do this thing called Whole 30. I said, "Sure, I'll do it. Whatever. Easy." Horrible. Right? Like for a month, I suffered watching everyone else eat the things I want to eat, right? But part of me also felt really good. Not like in myself, but like physically, I felt good. And guess what happened? After 30 days, 31, fell right off that wagon, right? You're supposed to just kind of ease into it. I did not, you know, and I knew going into it, I was like, I know what messes me up. Any kind of dairy jacks me up. I think I'm lactose intolerant. And guess what I did? Ate a bunch of ice cream. Guess what I still do? Like to eat a bunch of ice cream. And it's not good for me. But I would rather, like, instead of suffering and not having it, I would rather have it and suffer. So we remove anything that causes us to suffer. Also, we remove people that call us to suffering. And if that doesn't work, guess what? We remove ourselves, do we not? We formulate some type of excuse that usually demonizes them and projects us as a martyr when we're not really witnessing to Jesus, and we remove ourselves from the situation. "I don't really like them. You know, they said something that, you know, just I don't agree with in this whatever aspect. And so it's just better. They can go over there. I'll go over here." I believe that's why there's so much transient movement within the church today. So many people just live lives of, "I just want to go to a place that doesn't call me to suffer and makes me just feel good." And those places that, man, call me to more than this, more than just showing up, heaven forbid you ask me to serve or give or be a part of community, right? Those places, I'm out. I'm going to remove myself. I'm going to run from it. And then I'm going to refuse to address it. You see, American Christianity in some ways has preached the false hope of selfishness rather than selflessness. And I believe that's wreaked havoc on the church. It's wreaked havoc on families. It's wreaked havoc on marriages. It's wreaked havoc on relationships. It's wreaked havoc in our community. But you see, these disciples, They weren't surprised by suffering. But they were also dependent upon the Spirit of God and not self. And because they were dependent on the Spirit of God and not self, they allowed suffering to be an avenue, as we're going to see, to continue to proclaim the good news. You see, what happens is that the religious leaders get them together. They call all their people together and then they say, "Okay, bring them in." And they kind of, it's like a mafia thing, right? Like where they come in, there's a light in the middle of the room and they just set them in the chairs and they're surrounded them and they begin to question them. Really, they're trying to intimidate and coerce them to make them fear so that they don't do this again. And they begin with a question. They say, "By what power and name do you do this?" Now, this is a big question because it's a question that is asked to every follower of Jesus throughout their life as they live boldly for the glory of God. Like today, Cinco de Mayo of 2024. Today, by what power and name do you live your life? Is it Jesus? Let me say it again. Not just the label Jesus. Like, is it Jesus? Or is it you? Have you become the savior of your life, the center of your world, or is it Jesus? And I believe how you answer that question has huge ramifications for your life. And when you're asked, how will you answer it? Man, to pull it back a little further, like, is your life today lived in such a way that it even requires the asking of such a question? Or are you living out comfortable Christianity that never requires such a question to be asked? Guess what? Box checking won't cut it. Box checking doesn't even require that question. Rule following doesn't require this. Only radical, spirit-empowered living requires an answer to this question, because those other things point to self as a means of salvation, and they don't glorify Jesus. If you don't believe me, look at Peter's response in the text. It says that Peter, filled with the Spirit, not that he had to be refilled, like he was already full of the Spirit, but the Spirit empowered him even more to be even more bold in the face of this persecution and suffering. He doesn't shy away from the answer. He doesn't take the easy way out and say, oh, well, it was just me. I'm a faith healer. And if you'll give me $29.99, I'll do it for you. Like, Jesus doesn't do that. He says that, no, like, he doesn't point to himself. That's what I love about Acts, is like all these people in the book, like, that are, you know, walking with, like, they're not pointing to themselves. They're pointing to Jesus. He doesn't say, he says, don't look at me. He says, man, if you want the answer, I'll give it to you. He says, this man that was healed by the very name of Jesus whom you crucified, the name of Jesus whom was resurrected, the name of Jesus who was the cornerstone that you, the builders, rejected. So what he's saying there is, he's saying, hey, to these Jewish people, he's saying, hey, y'all think the temple is what y'all built by your hands? Guess what? Man, the living temple came and tabernacled and dwelt among us. And he became the cornerstone of the foundation of the church. And guess what, man? You rejected him. What Peter does, once again, is boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in the face of opposition, that reveals that not only is the resurrection the power of God that brings life and salvation to all who follow, but that the resurrection was worth proclaiming no matter the cost. Jesus and the resurrection is the building block that forms the foundation of the church. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Peter actually says, if there's no resurrection, man, we, the church, should be the most pitied. Because guess what, man? We have pulled the wool over everyone's eyes. But you see, it's true. And one of the reasons we believe it to be true is that even in the face of persecution and opposition, the disciples of Jesus, what we see in Acts, they never turn from it. I read a story this week. It's actually a quote by a guy named, any of you know Charles Colson? Anybody know about Watergate? So Charles Colson was one of the guys that was really integral in Watergate. He actually went to prison for 7 months because of the part he played in the Watergate scandal. But Colson actually became a believer. And this is what he says about the resurrection. And I think he says it so well. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. When he said that, the people said, how? He said, because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Colson goes on to say, he says, man, all but one of those men died a martyr's death. John was just cast off onto an island. But you see, what I also love is that Peter's boldness culminates by stating in verse 12, he says, man, y'all want to know something? He says, again, it's not about this healing. It's about Jesus. And then he culminates everything with this statement. The only means and way to be saved is through Christ. The only way that a man can be saved is through Jesus. There's no other way. What he's saying in that moment, he's saying, religious leaders, y'all think it's about the law. Y'all think it's about disproving this and improving that. He says, no, it's only, like, Jesus is the cornerstone. If you want salvation, turn to him. You see, Christianity is exclusive in that it's only through Jesus you can be saved. It is not universalism. But while being exclusive, it is also, as we're going to see through Acts, the most inclusive news proclaimed, because Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. And it's because of the resurrection that we boldly claim that he can do that. And so let's close now with the further responses of the opposition and Peter and John. I'm going to close out our time by reading 13 through 22. It says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name.' And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you have to judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Okay, so following Peter's response, we see the religious leaders respond in two ways. First, astonishment. It says they couldn't believe a couple of uneducated men could talk like this. Now, what does that mean for, like, I don't use words good, okay? Like, but what I see there is, no matter if you're educated or uneducated, you can proclaim the gospel and be bold with it. God can use anyone. Like, God spoke through a donkey. Like, he can speak through you and I. But the second way they respond, aside from astonishment, is, man, they just respond with more threats. They couldn't oppose the healing because it was undeniable. They could only threaten them with imprisonment and persecution, which, guess what, was nothing new. What that reveals to us is, man, the enemy has nothing new to provide. Like, he only has fear tactics. He only has doubt. He only has, like, man, if you do this, this is going to happen. Well, big whoop, right? Like, who cares? Like, oppositions are still the same. But I love what Jesus, he says, man, like, the disciples come to him and they're talking about these things. And Jesus says, man, don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill both the body and destroy the soul for eternity. What he's saying is, man, fear God above man. Because they tell Peter and John, hey, don't ever speak the name of Jesus again. And Peter and John look at him, and essentially what they say is, you do you, we'll do us. We're going to continue to proclaim Jesus. What they're saying is, if you feel that threats are what you have to do, do it. But guess what? We can't stop speaking about what we've seen, heard, and experienced. And that should be the response of our lives. When opposition arises, when we know that we're to boldly proclaim in the workplace or in our home or, you know, wherever we're at, but we feel that just fear of, man, oh, are they going to oppose me? Are they going to reject me? Who cares? Boldly proclaim what you've seen, heard, and experienced. Allow the gospel to be offensive. You don't be. Pray big prayers, live bold lives, bear witness, even in the face of opposition and threats. They have no real power. They can't do anything to you. We know how the story ends. And so today, by what power and name do you live your life? Is it Jesus or is it you? To ask it a different way, today, is your life lived today, lived in such a way that it even requires the asking of such a question? Or are you living out comfortable Christianity that never requires such a question to be asked of you? Man, we should be living in such a way that on a regular basis, because we're praying for opportunity. We're praying for boldness, and then we're stepping out in it that people are saying, what's different? What's going on in you? You used to talk a certain way, but you don't talk that way anymore. You used to live a certain way, but you don't live that way anymore. You used to be wrecked by anxiety and those things. And while I still see that you struggle at times, man, you seem to have just so much joy. And that, man, there's like, there's this passion and depth to your life. What is it? And then guess what we do? We don't say, well, bought some new shoes. Made me feel good. Started stretching a little bit. Did Whole 30. I feel good. No. What do? We give them Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he did then. And guess what? This is what he's doing right now. And you can do that when things are good. And you can still proclaim the hope of Jesus when things are really, really bad. Because guess what? We say, man, we're just going to keep proclaiming what we've seen, heard, and experienced. May we live our lives in such a way that requires the asking of the question, by what power and name do you live your life? By what power and name do you live your life? So this is what I'm going to do. We're going to respond a little differently today. I'm going to have the team come back up. We're going to sing two songs, but the first song, I'm going to give you some time to respond. You can respond through singing. You can respond through just sitting and reflecting and praying. But I'm going to be up here. I asked earlier, man, today, man, is something going on you need prayer for? I'm just going to be standing up over here. It's okay. It's a safe place. But if you need prayer, man, I'd love to pray for you. If not me, maybe you know someone in here that's one of our church partners, and you're like, man, they kind of know my... Go to them and say, hey, I need prayer for this. And may we pray big prayers. And after that song, I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to lead us through the sharing of communion. And then we'll sing one more song to close out our time. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll respond. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that the good news of the gospel transforms hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray, God, that because of that, you would embolden us to be proclaimers, to bear witness of that, no matter the opposition we face. That we would get out of our own way. Maybe at times we're the opposition, God. We doubt ourselves. We live with a false identity. Maybe we'd remember who we are in you and live boldly. But God, that in the face of whatever the opposition is, may we hear the threats. May we hear whatever comes before us and say, we will continue to proclaim what we have seen, heard, and experienced. And that as we do that, as we live lives of radical obedience to your commands, that we would see moments where people ask us the question, by what power and name do you live this way? God, I also pray that if there's anyone in the room this morning who doesn't know of that power, they haven't experienced, man, what it means to go from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life, that they would come forward today. They would heed the call, repent, and believe in faith and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.